So before we start, let me open a word of prayer. Please join with me. Oh Lord, God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, because it is your word that is our light in this dark and corrupt world. And Lord, we just pray that your spirit will help us open our hearts to your word, that your word may be able to transform us. And Lord, that we can be more God-like and Christ-like in how we live our lives as Christians. And we just pray that you bless our time together this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on December 12, 1799, George Washington, the first president of the United States, was spent several hours inspecting his farm on horseback in snow, and later freezing rain and hail. The next morning, he awoke with a bad cold, a fever, a throat infection that actually turned into pneumonia. And two days later, he died on the evening of December 14th, 1799. Now, doctors today believe that it was a treatment rather than the sickness itself that caused him to die. You see, the doctor, also his friend, was performing bloodletting on Washington. So it's a practice where basically you suck the blood out of the patient. It was done based on the belief that blood was a carrier of impurities, so all the bad things that go through your body. And so with the bleeding, the bad of the disease, the bad stuff in the disease is allowed to exit the body. And the more serious the health problem, the more blood will be taken away from a patient. But in practice, however, the practice actually causes patients to actually bleed to death or actually weaken to the point that death would naturally follow, as in the case of Washington. And about 5 pints of blood was taken away from Washington, which you can imagine if you buy a pint of beer at a pub, and it's like this big pint, it's 5 of those that's been taken out of Washington, which led to his death. So it wasn't the case that the doctor was trying to kill George Washington. It was a case of a mistaken belief or a false knowledge which resulted in Washington's death. You see, a mistaken belief or a false knowledge is dangerous because it leads to a wrong course of action, a wrong response. I'll say it again. A mistaken belief or a false knowledge about something is dangerous because it leads to a false response or a false course of action. And this applies equally and perhaps more significantly in matters of our faith in Jesus Christ. We can be misled into a false response or false course of action if we have a misconception about who Jesus is, about what he has done for us, and what he will do. And that's exactly the point as we come to the letter of 2 Peter, because 2 Peter was written specifically to combat false teaching, which was tainting the true message of the gospel. It was tainting who Jesus is, it was tainting who Jesus came to do, and was tainting what he will do, whether he will return, for example. And we get a glimpse of that in chapter 3, verse 4 of 2 Peter, which you will see. If we look at that particular verse, chapter 3, verse 4, the false teachers were saying, "Where is this coming?" he promised. "Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." They're saying, "Jesus will return? Get out of here. He's not going to return." The false teachers were questioning whether Jesus will actually return. But not only that, the false teachers were also leading the church into immoral acts and sinful practices. We see that in chapter 2, verse 13, that their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. I mean, that's kind of sinfulness and shamelessness to the core, isn't it? Because the false teachers carried out these shameless acts in broad daylight that even the pagans carried out under the cover of darkness. And so these are the types of things that's tainting the gospel and leading the church to a wrong response, a response that is contradictory to the response that flows from faith in the true knowledge of the gospel. And last week, Owen brought to us verses 1 to 11 of the chapter, and we see how Peter responded to that false teaching. He pointed out that faith based on true knowledge should lead to a transformed life. We're encouraged by Peter to keep growing in godliness, to build our faith in increasing measures on qualities such as goodness, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, and so that we do not become unproductive and ineffective. So Peter's, and after Peter said all these things in the first 11 verses of the chapter, we come to today's passage. And let's read from verse 12. "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." So Peter's saying, yes, I know you already know all these things, but I will remind you again. And I'll keep reminding and repeating these things until the day I die, because it is important. It reminds me of a picture of a loving mum who keeps nagging about something that's important. You get what I mean? It's like a situation where you respond to your mum and saying, "Yes, mum, I've heard it 1,000 times before." And here Peter is doing the same thing. He says, "Remember, remember, remember what I've taught you about. It is important to remember these things." So what is these things that we read about in verse 12? It's essentially the gospel. It's a good news about who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he will do, and the response that we ought to have that leads to a transformed life. In fact, and I love this, he has essentially packed the gospel into two verses, in verse 1 and 2. Do you see it? We've got up on the slide. The next one we've got verse 1 to 2. And in verse 1, Peter writes, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, has received a faith as precious as ours. Verse 2, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord." In these two little verses, Peter refers to Jesus as God. He refers to Jesus as Savior. And he refers to Jesus as Lord. And that is the gospel. It answers the questions, who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he will do. And our response to him should be. So what Peter is saying, remember these things. Remember, one, that Jesus is God, that he is God incarnate, that God became man. The gospel of John, in chapter 1, verse 14, puts it this way, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us." Peter is saying, remember that Jesus is more than just a good teacher. He's more than just a good person. He is God himself. Is that who you believe Jesus is? Peter is saying, remember too, that Jesus is our Savior. He is our rescuer. God became man for a reason. Jesus had a mission to fulfill. We see that in Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. He wrote that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. You see, we've all fallen short of the standard that God requires of us, and we're all deserving of our consequences of sin, eternal death and separation from God. But Jesus paid for our sins by dying on the cross. He took our place and substituted our sin. So we read in 2 Peter 1:9 that we have been cleansed of our sins as a result of what Jesus has done. And is that what you believe Jesus has done for you? And finally, 3, Peter is saying, remember that Jesus is our Lord. Jesus not only died for our sins, but he also resurrected and is now ruling over all creation. We read in 1 Peter 1:3 that in his great mercy, he has given us new hope, a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. So Jesus is now Lord over all these things, and he will return to judge. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. So do you call Jesus the Lord over all your life? Do you submit to his will? And to be a Christian, you need to believe in all three statements. We need to get it right in our heads. We need to keep remembering who Jesus is. We've got to keep remembering what he has done. We've got to keep remembering what he will do. And that should dictate an appropriate response to him. It is these things that will drive our growth towards godliness, as we read in the verses, first 11 verses of the chapter. These are the basics upon which we build our faith. And if you've yet to become a Christian, we hope you too can come to a decision to call Jesus your Lord, your God, your Savior. And we hope you can come to that decision later on today. But these are the central things about the Christian faith we cannot afford to get wrong. Misconceptions or false belief about these things is dangerous and potentially leads to a wrong course of action or response. The false teachers during Peter's times did not think Jesus would return and judge. They did not call him Lord. They have no fear of him. It explains their behavior and their lifestyle. For those of us who call ourselves Christians, do you know and do you remember these things? To know is not just a head knowledge, but it goes towards the core and the heart of whether you believe it or not. Because knowledge that doesn't lead to action is dead. For example, if I say there is a poisonous gas in this room, and you go, assuming it is true, you say, thanks, Andrew, for that information, and keep sitting there. There is something not connecting, is there? In the same way, if we call Jesus our God, our Savior, and our Lord, and that doesn't cause you to feel excited or change your view about the world, you need to have your spiritual health check. Because knowing the true gospel should lead to a change in your worldview. How you view your jobs, how you view your studies, where you find your security, how you spend your time, what you view on internet, on TV, how you spend your money, and how you regard God's call to holy living in your lives. It's actually a simple message, isn't it? But it's so central to the Christian faith. And that's why Peter says, I'm keen on reminding the church about these things and to protect the church from any false teaching about these things. And he'll keep reminding and reminding us of these things until the day he dies. So after Peter reminds the church to remember who Jesus is, to remember what he has done, and to remember what he will do and the response he demands, he points out in the next section, verses 16 to 21, a very important point. Peter is saying, what I told you about the gospel, well, it's all true. This is not a misconception. If you believe what the false teachers are teaching you, that is a misconception of the truth. That has deadly consequences. Just like the practice of bloodletting on Washington. And from verses 16 to 21, which is a remainder of this morning's passage, Peter points out three things why you and I can have faith, assurance, and confidence that the truth of the gospel. Peter is saying, rest assured about the truth of what I tell you about Jesus on three bases. One, knowledge about the gospel and Jesus Christ is truth based on Peter's eyewitness account of the transfiguration. Secondly, it's truth as confirmed by the scriptures, Old Testament scriptures. And thirdly, it is truth as spoken to us from God. So it's my prayer that with the help of God and his Holy Spirit, that you'll be driven to the right responses today and the course of action as you better appreciate the strength and the truth of the knowledge about the gospel and the works and the person of Jesus Christ. So please, please read with me verses 16 to 18. What you got in the next slide? We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice come from the heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So basically, Peter is recounting his eyewitness account of Jesus' transfiguration. That's when Jesus basically changed his outer appearance. Peter is saying, "Guys, I was there. I saw it. I heard it. I know this is true." We actually have a more detailed account of what happened on the transfiguration in Matthew 17, which we've got on this slide as well, which we will read out. So what happened on the transfiguration? After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter. So that's the apostle Peter who wrote this letter. James and John, the brother of James, and led them to a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And just then, there appeared Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright light enveloped them, and a voice from a cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Now that's pretty surreal, isn't it? If you imagine that happened. And it's like an episode from X-Files, for those who are back in the 90s. Peter saw Christ's majesty, his glory. He is no ordinary human. It's a glimpse of who Jesus is, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine it? His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And they appeared, you know, Moses and Elijah. These are the kind of people who existed like a couple hundred years back. They're dead, right? So he's appearing. And they're speaking to Jesus. And a bright cloud came, and this voice kind of spoke, and "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." It's like, what a recognition, huh? It's like saying, proud dad saying, "This is my Son." And the disciples fell to the ground. And they were terrified on hearing God's voice. I mean, such was God's glory. And when Jesus came and touched them, "Get up, don't be afraid." They looked up and they saw no one except Jesus. I mean, have you had an enlightening experience before, you know, in your life? You know, something so extraordinary that just kind of blew your mind away? I had one a couple of weeks ago. And those who know kind of me and Isabella well, we've got cats at home. And Isabella loves them, and I kind of too. but we usually keep our downstairs basically cat-free zone, if you like. So I can relax without the cats. But over the last couple of months, I've been catching these cats kind of walking around downstairs. I thought, that's a bit funny. And I'd let Isabella know, and she'd go, "No, you know, they must have just come out, or that somebody didn't leave the door shut." And bearing in mind, there's only two of us in the house. But one day I saw Dinky, one of our cats, you know, jump onto the handle, and he pulled the door open, and he walked down himself. And I thought, wow, that's unbelievable, but it's true. I saw it. You know, I now believe that cats can open doors. But in the same way, Peter had an enlightening experience. He saw Jesus revealing his glory, the same glory as God. When Peter refers to God as a majestic glory, and Peter cannot deny it, that he saw Jesus transfigured before him. But the transfiguration is more than just a supernatural event, all right? There's actually three important things I want to mention about the transfiguration, which confirms the truth about the gospel. Firstly, the transfiguration confirms the glory of a person, Jesus Christ, and his deity. But he is God. There was a change in his outward appearance of Christ that came from the inside. It's not a reflection. It's not like the moon reflecting the sun. Instead, we read in Hebrews 1 verse 3 that the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. It was a transfiguration event that led John, the Apostle John, to write in his gospel. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Because Jesus laid aside his glory when he came to the earth to fulfill the work of the cross. He made himself nothing, as we read in Philippians 2. But because of his finished work on the cross, God has exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. He has received back his glory after he resurrected and from the dead. And the transfiguration showed us a glimpse of his glory, of the glory that Jesus was to receive prior to his work on the cross. The transfiguration showed that Jesus was God incarnate. It showed who Jesus is. He's God. The second thing about the transfiguration is that it confirms the glory of the cross. The transfiguration taught the disciples that Jesus was glorified in his death. In Luke chapter 9, we are told that Jesus spoke to Moses and Elijah about his departure. The transfiguration account shows us that Jesus' death on the cross was no accident, but an accomplishment. And apart from his suffering and death, there is no glory. And the transfiguration confirms that Jesus had a mission to accomplish. His destiny was to die on the cross, to bear the sins of the world on his shoulders. It confirms his role as the Savior. The third point about the transfiguration is that it confirms about the glory of Jesus' kingdom. We read in the account that Moses and Elijah appeared and spoke to Jesus. When we study the Old Testament scriptures, we'll come to understand that Moses represented the law. He was given the Ten Commandments and so forth. And Elijah represented the prophets. And all of these things, the law and the prophets, point to Christ, a Messiah who will one day come and restore God's kingdom and bring all God's people to himself. And Jesus indeed fulfills what the law and the prophets anticipated and established God's kingdom. We read in Hebrews 1 that after the purification of sins, he, Jesus, seated down on the right hand of the majesty in heaven. His death and resurrection is the initiation of his kingdom. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 11 that if we do make every effort to grow in godliness, you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The transfiguration so confirms that Jesus is also Lord. He is the ruler of a kingdom that one day all knees will bow to him. All will call him Lord. Whether we would be welcomed into his kingdom, however, will depend on whether we have submitted to him as the Lord. So in summary, we see the transfiguration kind of supported hand in glove, if you like, the message of the gospel. It confirms that Jesus is God. It confirms that Jesus is the Savior. It confirms that Jesus is Lord. And Peter is saying, guys, I've seen it. I heard it. It is true. Now, believe me, the gospel is not based on a cleverly invented story or myth or postulation. It is true that Jesus is God incarnate. It is true that Jesus died for our sins. It is true that he calls us to repent and follow him and to call him Lord. It is true that if you do not repent, God's wrath remains on you. It is true that one day Jesus will return and you will be separated from God and face eternal condemnation. It is true, however, that if you call Jesus your Lord and submit to him, he forgives your sin and you are righteous before God. It is true that if you have the assurance and even if you die today, you will be with God in heaven. And it is true that if you submit to Jesus, God is your heavenly Father who will look after you in the midst of economic uncertainty, job losses, illness, and sickness. It is true that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. It is true that you will receive a rich welcome into His kingdom, eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that wonderful? It's a privilege, isn't it? So keep growing and add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. So we come to verse 19. And it reads, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So in addition to his eyewitness account of the transfiguration, Peter's saying that you and I can have the trust and faith and assurance in the gospel because it is all confirmed in the Old Testament scriptures, written over a period of 1,000 years. Peter is saying, even if you don't believe me, my personal account of what I saw, check out the scriptures. It outdates me. It confirms, however, what I've been saying to you about what I saw, what I heard. And when we look at the Old Testament, we see numerous examples of God giving hints through history of Israel and how the law and the prophets all point towards Jesus. We see how God's purpose of redeeming the whole of mankind to himself is all fulfilled in the person of Christ. I'm only going to point out a few examples, but let me assure you, the more you look into the Old Testament scriptures, the clearer you will see Christ in the Old Testament. So let's go back 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And we read in the account of 2 Samuel 7 about a promise that God made to King David, the ruler of the Israelites. I'll put it up on the board. And God said to David, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over," that's King David, "and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." It's a big promise, isn't it? For those who know the history of Israel, the kingdom of Israel actually wiped out. The northern kingdom was wiped out by the Assyrians, and later on the southern kingdom also went to the Babylonians. So you go, well, where is this kingdom that will last forever? So bear with me now, and let's jump forward to about 530 BC, before Christ. And it was recorded in the book of Daniel in chapter 7 of a prophecy or a vision. We'll show you on the slide the passage. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, power, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." What we see from both passages, the 2 Samuel 7 passage and the Daniel 7 passage, is that there is one from the line of David whose kingdom is an eternal kingdom. He is the one who will have the authority, the glory, and sovereign power, and all peoples will worship him. And Jesus fulfills these prophecies. Jesus is the one who is descendant from David's line, We see that in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1. But Jesus is the one who showed glory through the transfiguration. Jesus is the one in Hebrews 1 verse 3 that who sat down on the right hand of God after his purification of sins. He is God's right hand man, and to him all power and authority of God is given to him. And that's a glorious picture of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is reigning now, and he will return to judge. And as 2 Peter verse 11 says, keep growing in godliness based on your faith in Jesus Christ, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. I'd like to finally jump to another passage in the Old Testament, which has a rich description of the work of Jesus. It's describing Jesus as a servant of God in Isaiah 53, again written over 600 years before Jesus. So we'll show Isaiah 53 on the slide. And as I read this passage, can I encourage you to think about the life of Jesus? From his birth in a manger to his death on a cross. To think about the opposition he faced as he carried out his ministry, the betrayal that he suffered, and to the words he shouted on the cross as he died, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. It's a long passage. If you want, you can look at it as I read it, or you can just reflect as I read the Isaiah 53 about Jesus and what he has done, and just reflect on that. So I'll read from verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a shoot out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I mean, can you see Christ in that passage? It was written about 600 years before he was born. Isn't it a rich tapestry of a description of the work of Christ? And that's what Peter means by referring to Jesus as Savior. The one who took away the sins of the world, declares John the Baptist. But not only that, we read that God appoints him a portion among the great and indeed today sits at the right hand of our God and is now king and ruler over all creation. And there are many more other passages about Christ in the Old Testament that shows us that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Savior, and that Jesus is Lord. And Peter reminds us in this verse 19 that we will do well to pay attention to it, as to light shining in a dark place. The world will continue to get darker and darker and spiritually bankrupt, but his word shines out all the more as to light in the dark place. We need to study the Bible, his word, with all our minds, with all our hearts, with all our soul, especially in light of the impending spiritual corruption. Peter reminds us to pay attention to it. So how tightly do we hold scriptures in our lives? This is our compass. And through the scriptures, we'll be reminded about the wonders of the gospel and to appreciate it with greater pleasure. And we are to keep doing it until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, until the day Christ returns. And now onto my final point in verses 20 to 21. For thousands of years, people have tried to find God. It perhaps explains the numerous religions we see out there in the world today. And no one really knows the true religion, do they? You know, one postulates this, another postulates that. But here in verse 20, Peter's saying, above all else, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never has its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Christianity is a faith that's revealed by God, as spoken through the scriptures. We learn about God through prophets, and ultimately through Jesus Christ, who is God himself. We don't make it up. It is not based on observation or have source in any man. And this explains the consistency of the scriptures. That although it is written over thousands of years ago and by many different people along that time period, there's only one true author behind it all, and that's God. It explains why the scripture still withstands the test of time as we read it today in the 21st century. What other book can lay claim to the same? So Peter is saying that we can have faith, assurance, and trust in the truth about the gospel because it is word spoken and revealed by God, who does not lie. So God has spoken to us today. He has spoken to us through the scriptures. He has spoken to us through Jesus and his Holy Spirit. How will we respond? Now, I have an atheist friend at work, and we often have discussions about God, about whether he exists or not, and the truth behind Christianity. And one thing that always stimulates his thoughts are where he gets his ideas from. You know, where do you get the authority that there is no God? And often it is revealed that it's simply a personal view of the world, not really based on anything substantial. And I also noticed in Thursday's paper in the Sydney Morning Herald, it's a little column hidden away. It said that Richard Dawkins, the author of The God Delusion and a prominent atheist, raised about £150,000 for an advertisement drive to put slogans across buses in London, about 200 in London and 600 across the UK. And the slogan on the buses will read, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. Doesn't it sound similar to the false teachers around Peter's time? Anyway, my response to my atheist friend and to claims such as these made by Richard Dawkins is this. The sole reason I know that there is a God is because he came in the form of a man 2,000 years ago, witnessed by many. He fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures written thousands of years before he was born. And he interacted with people like you and me. And they were convinced that he is God, that he is Savior, and that he is Lord. They saw his miracles, and they saw his glory. And as we look at today's passage, Peter is essentially saying, it is true that Jesus is God. I've seen his glory at the Transfiguration. It is true that Jesus is our Savior. I saw him die on the cross and fulfilled all Old Testament scriptures. It is true that Jesus is Lord. I saw him resurrect from the dead and rose to the heavens. All power and authority has been given to him. And Peter says, believe me, I know it's true. The Apostle Peter died for the gospel in around AD 64. He died for the truth, and he was also crucified. Are you willing to submit your life and give your life over to the truth? Jesus is God incarnate. His death on the cross is not an accident. It's an accomplishment. He is our Lord. He is our God, our Savior. And he is King over an eternal kingdom, which was initiated with his resurrection from the dead. And he will return in glory, and he will return to judge. If you're a Christian, how does this truth shape your life? How important do we put Jesus in our lives? How real is Jesus in your life? Is it simply a head knowledge? Or is it having a real impact on how you see the world and how it impacts your life? Does it make your heart race that he is God, your Savior, your Lord? And how are you practically growing in areas of knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love? How are you improving your knowledge about Jesus? Are you studying the scriptures? Have you joined a Bible study group to study the Bible with others? As Jack Packer puts it in Knowing God, have you ever been lost in appreciating the greatness and the vastness of thinking about God? How are you becoming more self-controlled? Are there habitual sins in your life? How are you loving others in the church, our spouses? What comes out of our mouths? How are we loving those who are yet to become Christians? Is this reflected in how we spend our time with others or in the way we are giving our money, our time? Jesus will return. And friends, make your election sure so you receive a rich welcome into his kingdom. Do not be misled and have your faith grounded in truth. And if you're a non-Christian amongst us today, our hope is that you become a Christian to put your faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Peter referred to him as God, Savior, and Lord. Could you do the same? The way I see it is this. It's like we're all traveling on the Titanic before it sank. We know its destiny. We know it's going to hit an iceberg. We know it's going to sink. We can either prepare for it or ignore it. Jesus is God. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord. You cannot change that. All power and authority has been given to Jesus. You cannot change that. He will return and he will judge. You can't change that. But what you can do is respond to him and call him your God, your Lord, and your Savior. And you too will receive a rich welcome into his eternal kingdom. And God has spoken. How will you respond to him today?